Shalom and good evening to everybody. Shalom. We're going to have another question and answer period. We have some time that we set aside each month, and we have a number of questions that have been sent in to us, and we have an audience right here in the studio. And normally we don't have enough time for the audience to ask questions because we've got so many questions that came in, but I'm going to give a little preferential treatment to some of the local folks to be able to ask some questions. And so right off the bat, I'll start with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give our local audience an opportunity to ask a few questions, and then we'll go to the written questions that have been sent in to us for it. Please join me now in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can come together and open your word to ask questions about it, to dialogue, to midrash, to understand the things that you say. Thank you, Lord, for all those who have enough interest in your kingdom and in the word to ask questions. And I ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would assist me in giving answers to these questions and guide the dialogue and the discussion that we have tonight. May what we do here be profitable for your kingdom and enrich and build up our most holy faith in you. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so Joe's got the mic. Who would like to ask first? Very good.
When Jewish people left Egypt, it says in a number of places that they drank from the rock. And most deserts I've been in doesn't have very many rocks. I was wondering, did they take the same rock from place to place, or is that not a physical rock, but one that God presented to them at that time?
All right. So the question is about the water from the rock while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Actually, the wilderness that the children of Israel were in was not just a flat desert. It was a somewhat mountainous region. And there were very large rocks about, because as you get closer and closer to these upheaval ridges of mountains, well, you find that kind of terrain, very large boulders and so forth. Not too many years ago, there is a couple of people, the Caldwells, who had an opportunity to live in Arabia. And are great students of the scripture, particularly about the Exodus and so forth, that traveled to the area of Jabal al-Az, which is where we think the real Mount Sinai was at, and they found a rock formation that is a very large towering rock that is split. And there is very specific evidence of what we call hydraulic activity there, that water came out of that rock. There's actually a point where the water came out, and the surrounding area and terrain, you know, if you get enough water running down through rocks, it'll turn smooth, like river rock and so forth. It erodes the edges off the rock because of the water. There's more than sufficient evidence there at that location that there's major water erosion that have occurred to the rocks and the surrounding terrain. That the water that came out of that area was a vast amount, and it flowed for some considerable time, that it actually did water erosion. Wherever you travel in that area, in the region that we believe the children of Israel did, there are many locations where there are large rocks for it. So rather than a rock traveling around with them, we know the metaphor that Yeshua was the rock, providing the life and the water to them. And Paul talks about that the rock was with them wherever they went. Well, what he's really saying is that God's provision for adequate water was wherever they went. And but they were different rocks. They didn't have to carry anything with them. They didn't have to transport anything. This was the terrain that existed, you know, out there and it still exists to this day. The Caldwells have done a very nice job on building some photographs and videos on this. It's really a fascinating study, and of course it goes along with their evidence where they believe they have located the real Mount Sinai, that the children of Israel actually camped at the base of, and the burned mountain at the top, and the cave that, you know, that Moses stood in, and that Elijah went to, and all of that part, all of the biblical record we have. There's a known place that is well recognized, has the pillars down below, has a great earth altar down below, etchings on the rock that seem to be, the hieroglyphic etchings seem to be consistent with the biblical account. And there is this giant rock that was a great pillar of a rock that was split. And as it came open, well, there's the evidence of hydraulic water has eroded away from the middle of the rock as well as the surrounding terrain where it would have drained down to natural. So the answer to your question is we believe there was a real rocks. Real water came out of real rocks, and it was in multiple locations. And we do know of at least two times specifically where Moses struck the rock and had to provide the water out of the rock. But we think God provided it along the way as well.
Two questions, Monty.
Mm-hmm.
The first one, the children of Israel didn't have time to store up a lot of stuff.
Right.
To leave out onto the wilderness journey.
Correct.
I know that we have our tents, we have food, we have water, we have gasoline, we have, you know. But I believe that when we leave here, we're going to be like the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what we have,
mm-hmm.
whatever we really need, God will provide. Now, they didn't have tents that they took with them. They left.
Actually, they did. They brought the materials to form the tent.
Yes, well, this is what I was going to say.
Yeah. When they went to Sukkot, the very first place they camped, Sukkot actually meant they built their first shelters.
Their first shelters,
They
yes.
built their sukkahs at that place.
But it doesn't necessarily say that they carried those with them every place they went.
Well, in those days, they were, and still the Bedouins still do this, they're goat hair tents. It's a goat hair material and some poles. And they stake the poles down, put the goat hair over the top, and that's what they make their tent and their shelter out of. And by the way, they pack that stuff up and have an animal of burden, carry it, drag it. You know, the two sticks behind the donkey, and they put the heavy stuff, bulky stuff on it, and they, you know, bring the stuff with them.
But now nobody's thought about bringing a couple of donkeys.
Actually, they did. They brought their livestock.
No, I'm talking about us.
Oh, us. Well, mine is a Ford donkey.
Yes, this is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So if we need gas.
And instead of eating hay, it eats that liquid stuff.
Yeah, if we need gas, the Lord will provide, or whatever we need.
Yeah.
We're going to be like they were. Whatever we really need, he will provide on our trip.
Yeah.
And instead of 40 years, it's 42 months.
Let me make sure that we're really answering your question accurately and correctly. You keep saying the word, whatever we need, that's what the Lord will provide. On that statement, I agree completely. But what is it that we supposedly need?
I don't know.
Water.
Yes, and
food. Food and defense.
And defense.
And the Lord has said, you'll bring your shelter.
And health.
Well, that's defense and defense against disease, defense against being harmed and things like that.
Uh-huh.
But other, you know, you and I, you know, coming from an American background, you know, we all know that, you know, my needs include clean socks and clean underwear, you know, and other amenities.
No.
And we're getting ready to discover what we really need versus what we want.
That's right.
Okay.
Well, I didn't say we'd get what we want.
The promise of the Lord is to meet our needs, not necessarily our wants.
Yes.
For that. And I think that's one of the biggest lessons, because when it comes to preparing, if the Lord is definitely going to provide your need for water and he's going to provide your need for food, if you do bring water or you do bring food, it's only transitional until the Lord kicks in.
That's right.
If you bring other things,
like,
by the way, your clothing is part of your personal shelter.
Yes.
It's your personal sukkah. You know, and by the way, I'm not walking around naked, and I don't want other people walking around naked.
No.
Bring clothes.
Yes.
Okay. And that protects us from the covering from the sun and weather and wind and cold and all that, besides what a tent or a tabernacle would do, whether that be, you know, your travel trailer or an actual tent from, you know, that you put stakes in the ground and tip it up and so forth. You got to bring that stuff. Now, there's also all kinds of ancillary things that comes with it. You know, a hammer to hammer in the stakes.
Yes.
A knife.
Yes.
You know, because nobody goes in a survival situation that doesn't have basic tools.
No.
With it. Now, it doesn't specifically specify, but it's understood
yes.
that if you get your suka, well, then of course you would get all the other things that go with
you need
setting
a shovel?
Up and taking down or transporting a suka that goes with it. And in fact, you know, I wrote an article back here a couple of years ago leading into Sukkot called How to Prepare Your Suka. And we went through all the different categories of things that are fall within the definition of what belongs with a suka. And by the way, one of the things in there mentioned is something to haul your suka, drag your suka around with, you know, which might be a cart or whatever.
Or
because after you gather all this stuff up, it's more than a couple of handfuls of stuff. And by the way, the same was with the children of Israel. They had more than a couple of handfuls of stuff that they brought with them. Now, that's the minimums. You know, but there's a lot of folks who are planning on bringing other things that go with that. And I think the children of Israel, they gathered some stuff up. They hauled a bunch of gold and silver out of Egypt and other kinds of, I think they brought other tools, other kinds of things like that based on what their craft or their skill was. And they brought those things too. But one of the things that we have a very clear record of is that the children of Israel, whatever supporting elements they brought in the form of foodstuffs or stuff that's consumable, it was basically wiped out about the first month for everybody, and none of it basically lasted into the second month.
Yes, I agree.
So even the people that are packing up their dehydrated you know, food to come along with it, okay. I think after about a month, that'll be gone.
Yes.
You know, and before maybe that's part of the transition, getting into the manna and getting into, you know, the water that the Lord does. You know, and it might be that my little water filtration thing, I won't have to worry about that after I find out the Lord's going to give me clean water.
Yes.
Okay. But until we get there and get it, you know, I'm going to go ahead and bring some of that filtration stuff with
me. Yeah, well, I plan on the
you know,
same
equipment.
Thing. But I also feel that the Lord will meet the need, not the want.
And so my that's the key. You've really said it there, Dr. Scotty. We have a very definite promise from God that God meets needs. He doesn't necessarily meet wants. And for us, you know, looking into this scenario, there's a lot of stuff that fits into the category where we think we want it, or we think we need it, but it's really what we want. You can get down to some pretty basic things that are just called your needs. And adequate covering and clothing, good shoes, basic tools, you know, to defend yourself with, a knife work, you know, your tent, you know, the gear that goes with that. Those are your needs. Those are your real needs. That recumbent bike that you wanted to haul out there and get a little extra exercise with, that's really in the want category, you know, and things like that. I'm being facetious here.
No.
You know, believe me, people, Americans especially.
That's what I was going to say.
It's amazing what we bring with us because we think we need it. And if you want to see what I'm talking about, just go out to a campground and see all the stuff they drag out with them to do it. Going to the Feast of Tabernacles is what really teaches us what we really need. Because the same items that you need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the training program for what you're going to need for the Greater Exodus. So that's the reason why I obviously encourage the brethren to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It actually trains you and your family on what's essential to bring. Because you get out there and all of a sudden, well, I don't have a hat. And it's hot out here today. And so you know, maybe one of your needs of your clothing apparel, of your little personal suka, is you better get a good hat. you know, kind of thing, or a pair of gloves, or whatever the case may be. You learn that once you get into that environment and see what you, the tasks you really have to do to operate on. Did we get both of your questions?
No, just
okay.
The one.
All right, second question.
Now, the second question is this. I really believe the word. And in Matthew, or in John chapter 14, verse 12, Yeshua said, "You believe in me, the works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these, you will do." And I believe I'm a you,
mm-hmm.
because I go to my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, he laid hands on people, he prayed
mm-hmm.
for people.
Mm-hmm.
And he got answers to that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't claim to be God,
mm-hmm.
but I'm a child of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a son, Ephraim,
mm-hmm.
and he does a lot of things like you do,
mm-hmm.
and he doesn't steal them. And nobody complains that he does them because he's inherited them from you.
Mm-hmm.
And I get this from my Father. So mm-hmm. Yeshua left. And you and I, then, I think, are supposed to do the works that he did
mm-hmm.
without saying, well, I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
We're just children of God, and we're to do that.
Right.
Am I right or wrong?
No, I think you're right. However, at the same time that we say yes to that, if we try to take a specific instance and measure it out,
no.
We also know that Yeshua talked about, for example, in training his disciples,
yes.
there were some cases when they were unable to do the ministerial
yes.
work that he was done. They were, for example, unable to cast this one particular demon out.
Yes.
Yeshua gave them instruction. Oh, this one, this type, requires fasting and prayer.
Yes.
And he gave different instructions on, because we have different issues and different administrations, if you will, that's the way Paul talks about it. Different ways of ministering to different people in different situations. Sometimes, and this is the way it works out, sometimes the solution to a person's healing problem actually is some of the medical technology that the world has already acquired that didn't exist in the time that Yeshua did it.
You're absolutely true.
And maybe that's the way of getting to the solution.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it is by a whole group of people praying as opposed to an individual person
yes.
praying. You know, and
yes.
I've seen certain healings that were done, the reversal of cancer, in which that it was a group of people who
yes.
fasted and prayed, and
yes.
they all laid hands on,
yes.
and there was a healing.
Yes.
I've seen others who have the gift
mm-hmm.
of healing, where they were able to come up and accomplish it basically by themselves. They were able to reverse a situation. So we're talking about the empowerment of our faith. We're talking about a lot of the gifts of the Spirit.
Yes.
We're talking about whether or not a person has been anointed unto the task, because we do know faith is absolutely essential in all of the works of God. You cannot please God without faith, and you can't go up and just invoke God and say, God, do this thing,
no.
and unless God knows who
no.
you are, he sees your faith, and he acts in a gracious manner.
Absolutely.
So we cannot go up to a situation and just be presumptive
no.
about the situation. There are kind of, let me use this term, there are rules on how to do this. And those who are mature in the Lord develop those gifts and learn how to do those things and do the works of God and so forth for it. The disciples, Peter, for example, his ability to minister at the level that Yeshua had ministered, his ability to bring about healings and to speak into the souls of people and change people's hearts and things like that, we don't really see Peter accomplishing any of that until about 30 years after the resurrection.
Right.
Well, what did he do for the 30 years? Well, maybe he was getting some training.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he was spiritually maturing before he was able to do it. One of the things that we have in front of us that, for me, is personally very encouraging on this subject, and that is that we know that while we've been scattered in the nations, we've not had God's compassion on us. We're being punished. Our fathers sinned against the Lord. We're bearing the consequences of it. And as much as we proclaim Yeshua is the Messiah and we love the Lord and so forth, the truth of the matter is, the scripture is very clear about this, we're not in the ideal situation where God's favor is all in power on us and he's poured out his power through us.
Amen.
However, very shortly, here at the very end of the ages, that's going to change. The Lord's going to declare the end of the exile. He's going to say the punishment of the generations of that is now complete. It says he turns his face toward us. He gives us his compassion. We have his full attention to the matters that we might beseech him on. And on top of that, there's a big outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which you all know is an incredible empowerment to do the works of God and do ministry. So I have every expectation that when we come to the end of the age, and particularly in the days of the Great Tribulation, after the Holy Spirit's been poured out, after God has said he's now turning his face toward us and so forth, that the things that that we've read in the past of prophets and holy men, the works of God, demonstrating the power of God in those previous days, I fully expect those things to be full-blown in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And literally impossible situations are addressed by the Spirit of the Lord in the camp in those situations. And that's my expectation, that that will be far greater than anything that we have currently been observing in this generation leading up to that.
Yes. But if you were someplace and somebody had cancer and nobody was there that other than you that really knew about praying for people, you wouldn't throw your hands up and just run away, because
you
would do the prayer and you would expect God to be with you when you've done the prayer.
Well, let me put it in my own personal circumstance.
Okay.
I have been in, and I'm sure you have as well.
Yes.
I have had brethren approach me that, for some reason, you know, ministry that had been going on, whatever, they were convinced that if I would join with them in prayer, that I would agree with their petition, that somehow God would grant favor to them because I'm in agreement with that. Now, that was very personally directed at me from that person, which I'm honored to, but you and I both know, you know,
yes,
the Lord is the one who answers
the
prayer.
That's right. He's the one that does
And I have, there have been times when I've gone to the Lord and I said, Lord, you understand the situation. You know, for example, that I have no more ability to influence your petition,
Amen,
you than they could. But apparently their faith is weak to ask you directly. And they're hoping that my faith will be strong to boldly ask you, Lord.
That's right.
So, Lord, you understand that situation. I'm in agreement with this person, Lord, just as you have said, and acknowledging where their faith is at, and they're calling upon me. You know my faith too, Lord. You know, I'm putting my agreement with this petition. I'm lifting the petition up to you on behalf of them. And you teach us and tell us to be advocates for the brethren.
That's right.
To join with them and to help. And
yes,
I said, this is my way of helping, Lord. Would you honor my request, joining with this person? And there are those moments,
yes,
when I have seen that,
yes,
the Lord did respond to that.
Yep.
Very directly and very specifically.
My prayer always when somebody asks me to pray for them or I pray for somebody is, Lord, your perfect will be done rather than what I'm asking.
Yeah. And part of why I say that is to let the person know the Lord may not necessarily agree with your petition.
Yes.
But, you know, blessed be the Lord, and we're going to do whatever the Lord wants to do anyways. Amen? You know, and we kind of agree. But, you know, there have been, I don't know about you, but there have been the moments when literally in the midst of the prayer that I felt I was communing with the Holy Spirit and he was truly listening to, you know, I wasn't leaving a message in heaven. I mean, he's on the phone with me. And that he was empathetic. I could sense his compassion. I could sense that he was giving attention to it. And so I just tried to be as precise as I could, saying, we're asking for you to be gracious in this situation. We're asking you to assist us in this situation. And maybe what we're specifically asking for isn't really your perfect will, but our confidence is in you, God. And so help us with this situation, even if it's just give some relief. You know, a lot of times I find myself praying for just the person to have the relief. And sometimes that's what they really need at that moment, just a little relief from the situation. Yeah, a deep discussion about how to minister and join with others and do it. Paul's statement when he is talking about the things we do versus the reality, the real reality of our faith, he says that our faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of men. Our faith stands in the power of God. And sometimes the wisdom of men, even we Christians, get this idea, well, if I just ask the right prayer, I get out my big cookbook of spiritual things here. Okay, let's see, I need 2 ounces of faith. I need a cup of hope. We go through this recipe and we think, well, God's got to do it. You know, he's got to bake the cake I'm making. No, he doesn't. It's not by earthly wisdom. It's not by superiority of speech. It's not because we issue a beautiful prayer. Our faith stands in the power of God. And the power of God is seeing God work in a person's life. And that's what I have sought from the Lord. Lord, I'm not looking for the wisdom that would be explainable to everybody else. I'm really looking for your power to do a great work here. And then we will praise you for your power. And then my faith, because of that experience, sees the power of God. We trust and believe God more.
But neither you nor me have the ability to turn God's
faith. Wait a minute. You state that again.
Neither yourself or myself, because of who we are, have the ability to pull God by the neck and say, do this.
Yeah, God does not have a chain that
That's
you pull on him.
That's right. You and I.
And as I've always said with other people, you know, if you want to get a cup of coffee at Denny's, all you need is $1.57. If you go in and you have $1.57 and say, yeah, but I know Monty Judah, it will not get you a cup of coffee any faster than $1.57 will. And I can assure you, if you can't get a cup of coffee at Denny's any better than that, I can assure you that petitioning the Almighty, it's going to come out the same way. I mean, it is up to him. It's now, here's the strange part. You all know that in your relationships, that if there's somebody that you love dearly and someone who loves you dearly, when they petition you, though, when they request of you something, boy, you're trying real hard to find every which way you can to do that for that person. It's a condition. It's very hard for you to say no, because you're always wanting trying to find some way to help. Well, depending on where your relationship is with the Lord, it works the same way there. It works the same way there. And the scripture says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That the Lord knows those who are the righteous, and he says that when the righteous petition him, it has great influence on him. And it is able to accomplish great things, you know, in the kingdom. So we do believe that, and so that's the reason why it is in our best interest to walk uprightly before the Lord and to petition him appropriately, and not just for the sake of pulling his chain. No, it's about the relationship. Would you help us, Lord, with this situation?
And yet I have seen people who just believed on the Lord, got instant prayer requests done. Like a baby, when it gets hungry and it screams, it gets fed by the mother right then and there. They don't have to wait till 12 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the morning or what.
The Lord teaches us that the squeaky wheel gets the grease.
And then later on, they don't get that quick answer to prayer like they got at the beginning.
Yeah, because if they start thinking that's automatic, they have misunderstood the Lord. But if you get presumptive toward the Lord will definitely correct your understanding.
But we all have the responsibility of attempting to do what Yeshua did, because he said, if you believe in me, the works that I did, you will do, and greater works than these.
Well, and my way of echoing that, Dr. Scotty, I agree with you. My way of echoing that is when I pray about my life, there are 3 points I pray. First, the first thing I say to the Lord is, thank you, Lord, for my life. I want to begin with a thankfulness, and I survey my life, my youth, my length of days, my children, my family. I view all of those as elements of God's grace toward me, and so I'm thankful toward him. That's my heart, you know, toward him in that way. My second prayer is that I ask the Lord that he would be my teacher, that because if I know he really teaches me, I'll be able to keep it to the end. And that my concern is that I'll learn something and not be faithful to it. And so I want to learn it and to be faithful to the Lord. So I ask him specifically, would you be my teacher to teach me? Because I know if you teach me it, Lord, I won't forget it. It'll be that powerful in my life, and I'll be faithful to it. And then the third thing that I pray for is, God, if you'll grant me the favor, if I'm mature enough and capable enough, would you share with me so that I might know your power? You know, that my faith would really be established in the power of God. Let the power of God work through me to the benefit of others, to the profit of the kingdom. And one of the things that I've learned in the course of just basic wisdom, you know, you don't let children play with matches. And you definitely wouldn't give a blowtorch to a child. Well, if you want to do great things with, say, fire, there's a lot of learning about safety with fire and to use it properly and appropriately. I will tell you right now, I would not pick up a blowtorch and use one. I do not have the skills to use a blowtorch correctly. I have the skills to use a match. Well, when we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about something far more powerful than a blowtorch. So my question to the Lord is, Lord, would you teach me, train me, that I would be mature and appropriate, and entrust me with having that kind of the power of God, the power of your works to do ministry, whether it be healing, teaching, whatever. And so because that when that's working in your life, when the power of God is working in your life, you don't have to worry about believing. You're there. You are right there. And I've always known that if you can sense the presence of God, you can't sin. Did you know that? You know, darkness can't exist in the midst of the light. It just can't be there. And so sin cannot be in your life when you're in the midst of the presence of God. And if you could get to the point where you could walk daily and sense his immediate presence with you, do you realize how empowering that would be to walk out the faith correctly before the Lord and not sin or be transgressing, the power you would have over temptation and so forth? So it's all about the power of God getting it working in our lives correctly and so that we can do the work. I believe, I really sincerely believe this, that we're going to see the transformation of today's believers in the Great Tribulation when we see those events unfold and God begins to work with us in the camp. I believe that many people will emerge as great champions and heroes of the faith in those days, and they'll be empowered by God to do a whole variety of things during that time. Okay, so that's do we have one last quick question from the audience? Anybody want to ask a quick question? Because I'm going to get on to our questions that we got sent in. Okay. Joe, did you want to ask one? Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I got a question.
I'm only going to spend 2 minutes answering, but go ahead.
Okay. When we get to the tribulation time and we got the 144,000
yes.
Going to come to a camp. Now, if we get one out of the 144,000, that's our tribe, right?
We'll find out when we get there.
Okay.
But there's some information that suggests that.
Okay. Now, if we get multiple, say, and they're different tribes, then that would divide. Is he going to go amongst and say, you're in my tribe, you're in my tribe?
I do believe that tribal authority will be the organization of the camp of the righteous. I believe that we'll have tribal government in there. Now, as to specifically how does that work out, it's a little bit like when the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, one of the first things that Moses did was he established the leadership in the camp. And I believe one of the first things that will happen to us when we go into the camp of the righteous is that there will be the leadership will be established and recognized by everybody. As to the specific mechanics of exactly how that all works out, I think that'll get settled at that time. All I have to say about it is that it will be tribal in nature. It won't be a democracy.
I agree with that.
And it'll be heads of families and heads of and wise and discerning persons that'll be in that leadership position. Okay?
That's good for me.
All right, let's shift gears and let's go to some of our questions. I've done a quick scan of these, and we have quite a variety of questions. So we're going to be bouncing around some interesting topics here just to add for the fun. All right? So turning to our questions, I've got a question here from Eddie right off the bat. What do you believe about the UFO phenomena that even the church believes? And I do know there's some television programs that are going on about ancient aliens and trying to explain ancient things. And we know about the UFO stuff, and there's people who are very much dedicated to it. And there's the conspiracy. The government doesn't want us to know about it. And, you know, it makes for interesting programs, intriguing mysteries and things like that. Let me just offer this. This is my whole approach toward this whole crazy subject. As our technology increases, and just recently, just in the last year or so, we put a new satellite up that has the ability to go out into space to look at other star systems and solar systems, and it has been successful in finding planets traveling around other suns and other solar systems. And what they're looking for is basically what we would call an M-class planet, which is the category of the Earth. That it would be one that has potentially water, it has an atmosphere, it has the necessary what they consider to be chemical elements that would support life, you know, on it. And that's what they're looking for, is the possibility. So the big question is, do we think there's life elsewhere in the universe and things like that? My answer to that question, and I'm coming from a biblical basis, is yes, I believe there's other life in the universe. You know, the creation story is primarily about the creating of this planet and mankind that's on this planet. And by the way, God is the great creator, and you're telling me he only created one species, if you will, of life? I mean, just look at what he created here on the earth. It's the variations of the things that have been created, they're living things, is absolutely incredible. And so out in the rest of the universe, he hasn't done anything else. Why, that would be silly to think that he hadn't, quite honestly. But then the question is, well, what about other intelligent creatures? Would there be other, you know, what we classify as aliens, slanty-eyed, gray-headed dudes, you know, whatever. Do I think there's any possibility of something like that? Yes, I do. And it's based on what the Scripture says. The Scripture in the book of Ephesians says there are principalities and powers in heavenly places observing the manifold wisdom of God as he deals with man right on this planet. So, is there the possibility that there are other intelligent creatures, other things created by God elsewhere in the universe that could potentially travel over here to observe us and to see what we're doing and what's going on and how God's dealing with us? Yes, the Bible said that a couple of thousand years ago. It said that a long time ago. Now, if we're going to go all the way back into the Genesis account about the sons of heaven coming over and mating with it. That gets a little more out on the tangent level. Is that possible? Yeah, I suppose it's possible. Is it probable? You don't have enough evidence to determine that to be probable at all. And by the way, the evidence that I'm seeing looking at the ancient aliens, it is insufficient data to determine any probability from it all. Now, I'm an engineer, you know, and I show a great distinction between something that's feasible, which is possible, versus something that's probable. And you might have enough stuff to say, well, is that feasible? Well, yeah, it's, you know, under the right circumstances, maybe. But when you start talking probabilities, and you start probabilities to the point where there could be potential interaction and we got to deal with it, there's just insufficient evidence to support that. And to go and jump to that conclusion, I think, is foolishness, quite honestly. Now, if we can get some more evidence in here, maybe we can change the judgment on that. But just because there's interest in it and just because people are standing up and making bold speculative statements, I'm sorry. You know, my engineering background tells me you don't jump on that stuff. You don't rely on speculation. You rely on evidence. And evidence that can be tested and prototyped and checked and verified and things like that before you call it the truth and start building with that stuff. So that's my attitude toward that whole subject. Is it feasible? Yes. Is it probable? No. I don't have enough evidence to justify a probability for that. So that's the answer for that, Eddie. All right, here's a question from Janelle. She makes a comment that she's been listening to the teachings for the last 4 years. They're greedy. They want more of them. They want a commentary out of me, line by line, for everything that's written in the Bible. Praise the Lord. I'm with you on that. Let me recommend this to you, Janelle. There are a number of books that have been written by various Torah teachers that do give you that level of stuff. The one that I do recommend is a single volume book that is called The Pentateuch and Haftorahs. It's published by Cicino Press, and you can get it on Amazon. And the editor of that book, the guy that wrote that book, is a guy named Rabbi Hertz. Just like the rental car company. Rabbi Hertz was the chief rabbi of the British Empire at about the turn of 1900. And this is his life work that he did in teaching the Torah. It's a single, clean, one-volume set. And he doesn't put a lot of hocus-pocus Jewish myth stuff into it. He doesn't do Kabbalistic stuff in it. There is another very popular Humash. It's called the Stone Humash. Many Messianics do like that because it's got a lot of diagrams in it and drawings and other explanatory material. I have both. You know, I've used both. But I enjoyed immensely the study that I did for many years out of the Hertz Humash. It's called the Pentateuch and Haftorahs. That gives you not an absolute line for line, but not an absolute word for word, but it gives you key words and key expressions, and he does give commentary and helps with the study. That was very helpful to me in the first many years that I went through Torah study before I developed a kind of a library of my own studies and insights and so forth for it. You know, I just had a conversation the other day with some other brethren that it would, if the Lord tarries, maybe one of the things I commit myself to do is to write a Messianic Humash. You know, since I've been teaching Torah for so many years, go through and pull all my information I can and on each verse, key word, phrase, line, whatever, give some Messianic commentary on each one of those to write a Humash and a Torah study book to go with it. That would be, again, a life work. Maybe that's in my future if the Lord tarries and the Lord wants me to do it. So I understand that. Let me go to question number two from Janelle. She says, does Greek or Gentile in Galatians 3:28 refer to Christians who have no known Jewish or Hebrew bloodline? So let's go to Galatians 3:28. And Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Messiah, Yeshua. So the question that she's asking is here, is it referring to Christians who don't know about their bloodline? The answer is it is referring to believers. Paul is talking about believers that come from a Jewish background or a Greek background. And what he's trying to instruct and say is that when it comes to the subject of salvation, God's salvation, there's no preference in his salvation to a Jew over a Greek or a Greek over a Jew, that both receive the same salvation, both receive the same blessing, the same benefit, and we all belong to the same family, whether they be natural born or wild branch. We're all grafted in, and that's what he's really trying to stress. So it is talking about believers in that case. Then she shifts gears and she says, I'm trying to understand Ephesians 2:15, where the uncircumcised and the circumcised become one new man, Galatians 3:28, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. So let's talk about Ephesians 2 and verse 15. We'll look at that very quickly. Ephesians 2:15 reads, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So going back to her question, she said, I'm trying to understand Ephesians 2:15, where the uncircumcised and the circumcised become one new man. This expression in Ephesians about the one new man, I just got through writing an article that's entitled One Body, One Faith, One Spirit, and in fact I put the phrase One New Man that's in the article. I think it's just back a couple of months ago. You know, if you want a really comprehensive answer on that, go to that article where I give to you. But let me just summarize the point of the article at this point. From the very beginning, and I do mean from the very beginning, it was God's purpose that all of mankind would be part of his kingdom. However, Adam, man, fell. We had the sin problem, and God has been trying to resolve and to work that. To work the problem, to bring about the right resolution for all of mankind, he began to work first with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then with their descendants, with their family, establishing a nation with the laws, with the instructions, with the idea in mind that that nation would become a light to the nations. It would become the conduit of the whole thing. That nation is what gave birth to Scripture. It gave birth to the Messiah coming to do the work, actual work of redemption. And so the end result, the original goal from the very beginning, has been God has been working through these so that he might be able to reach the whole world. But along the way, we've had all different kinds of people offering their commentaries, suggesting that God has plateaued out and has gotten off of his original plan, or that they never did understand the original plan. And so we have some people say, well, God made Israel and everybody else is different. Or God made the church after we got the new covenant, after we got the Messiah, then he made the church and we're not dealing with anybody else. And all of them are wrong. But the moment they get parochial, they're wrong. Because the original gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, was preached by God himself first when he said to our father Abraham that in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the original gospel. That's the original good news. That's the original intent and purpose of God. And we've got everybody and their brother that has any kind of a religious credential running along at different times and different ages, suggesting that they have the new definition of the gospel. And if they do not repeat what God said about it and don't hold to what God said about it, then they're speaking in error. They're either forgetting something or adding something to it. In either case, it's wrong. And if we would just get back to the original thing for mankind, then, and we keep that in mind, then what Paul's saying here makes perfect sense. that we don't want this distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile or Greek or what any of the nations, that when it comes to God and his kingdom, we all belong. We're all supposed to be a part of it. And, of course, lots of people want to do different things. You know, in Ephesians, when he talks about the one new man, he specifically addresses one of the classic things that happened in the temple in the Jerusalem. You know, in Jerusalem, the temple was constructed in such a way, it set up special things, special understandings. There was a court of the Gentiles, a court of the women, a court of Israel. Then there was a sanctuary, and in the sanctuary only the priests went into. Then there was a holy of holies, a sanctuary behind the veil that only the high priest went into once a year. So what is all of this ascending levels? Is God biased? Is he prejudicial against different? No. He's demonstrating the definition of special, how special things are to him. And there are ascending levels of glory in God's presence. You know, he's not just one dimension. For crying out loud, we're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth. Okay? And his glory goes beyond even the imagination of what a man can come up with. But he's given us a model to work with so that we can get a sense of how to have a relationship with him, how to work with him. It's no different than the way we teach our own children. It's a teaching model to appreciate it and to understand. But along the way, some people miss the point of the teaching. And one of the classic examples of this was the Jewish religious leadership in the temple in Jerusalem, wanting to distinguish themselves and separate themselves from any of the Gentiles that would be coming to worship the Lord. And by the way, you do know that people came from many nations to come worship the Lord. So they wanted to add a little more credential to that. So in the temple system, and this is a well-known fact, historical fact, I've drawn the temple here, and here is the outer court, here's the inner court, here's the sanctuary. And so here's the porch, here's the inner chamber, the holy place. Then in here's the Holy of Holies, here's the altar here. This is called the Court of Israel, here's the sanctuary. Now, we have all these, and then this out here is called the Court of the Gentiles. This is called the place for the Gentiles. Well, guess what the Jews and the religious leadership in Jerusalem did in the days of Yeshua? They built another wall around it. And they called that the dividing wall of partition, or dividing wall of partition. And basically there was a notice on here that said Gentiles can't go any further. And Gentiles got to stay over here, and only Jews can go there. Dividing wall of partition. That is not the original plan that was given by God to Moses, and that wasn't in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it certainly wasn't in the plan that Solomon built when he built the temple. This was added. This is added. Why? Because they were being parochial against Gentiles that were coming in to worship the Lord. And it was part of making more esteem for them, and you got to check with us, and we're in control. And it sounds like a bunch of religious men, huh? Sounds like a Baptist pastor almost. You know, and I used to be one of those, so I know what I'm talking about. Amen. Okay? And in Paul's writings, he said that when Yeshua came to do this, he didn't come to set this up. He came to get rid of this, to get rid of any partition that has been made by man to separate, to pave the way for every person to come before the Lord. Well, let's look at the model here for a moment. The model is, he's the one who's inviting you in to worship the Lord into the temple. He's the one who makes you clean, the laver. He's the one who puts himself up there on the altar to be your sacrifice. Okay, you didn't bring a sacrifice, he brought it for you. And then you go inside, and in the menorah, he's the light. On the table of showbread, he is the bread of life. And then when it comes to the altar of incense, he says he's an advocate for you. He's the sweet fragrance before the Lord as being an advocate for you. And he announces to, so that by God's grace, we can boldly come before the throne of grace between the very mercy seat of God. That the Messiah came for the purpose, according to this model, to make it possible for every person to come and worship the Lord. Now, we have this pattern to illustrate all the special things that we have in the tabernacle system that teaches these, so that we would understand that the things the Messiah has done for us are incredible, special things he's done for us. That was the purpose. It wasn't for the purpose of segregation. It wasn't for the purpose of putting someone down. But that's what men do. You know, hey, you know, I'm a Jewish believer in Messiah. You guys are just, you're non-Jews. You're Gentile believers. You know, we'll allow you to come and you can join us. If you want to donate, that would be nice. But don't be expecting to be accepted like we are. Nonsense. Nonsense. Yeshua came specifically. And Paul writes that the concept of one new man is to resolve all of those conflicts, to strip all that silly stuff away, and to make it possible for us to all be before the Lord appropriately and correctly. Oh, and if you, by the way, if you read that article back at just a couple of Yavos, a couple of months ago, one new man, one body, one spirit, that's, I think, the title of that. That will be a lot of answers for you on this teaching in Ephesians. Okay, I've used 1 hour and successfully done 2 questions, so I better hustle. Here's a question from, why does Adonai bless Haggai or Hagar and Ishmael knowing that Hamas will come from him? Well, the answer is not so much based on who will come from him, it's from where he came from. Abraham is the father of Ishmael, and because of Abraham, he receives the blessing. We receive the blessing because we're descendants of Abraham. And anyone receives the blessings that is a descendant of Abraham. That's the reason why we want to emphasize our descendancy. The reason why Hamas is who they are is because they no longer believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen.
They don't believe in that. So that's the reason why you have a Hamas situation, even though they, you know, they claim to have Ishmael in their ancestry. Here's from Charles. What is your position on the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do believe in the Holy Spirit. Is he a person or a spirit? Yes, yes. He's part of God. When we speak to the Spirit of the Lord, we're speaking to God. He's a real person. Is he a spirit? Yes. That's the way God reveals himself. He says God is a spirit. And is he a person? Yes, he's a person. You can speak with him. You can know him. You can have a relationship with him. And it just that right now, the manifestation that God is, for the most part, operating with us and how he deals with us is primarily through the Holy Spirit. In the days of Yeshua, why we got to see the Messiah directly, personally, the disciples ran around with him. Abraham dealt with the Father. Apparently, the Father spoke directly with him. And so this is God's way of manifesting himself, his way of relating to us. We happen to be in the days which the primary emphasis or manifestation of God is through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of God. This is from Chloe. Oh, very good. She's 10 years old. All right, let's see what she's got. I have a chance to get a bird, and the lady that I'm going to get the bird from said she would take the bird back any time we can't take care of it. She lives in Akron, Ohio. I live in Warren, Ohio. Do you see in the scripture that I would have time to take it back when the Lord calls us out for the greater exodus? Yes, I believe so, if you do it quickly. So that's the answer to that, yes. But when we leave on the greater exodus, let me just restate this. The scripture is emphatically clear with this regard in Isaiah 28. And it says, when we flee, we will not be panicked. We will not be disturbed. Nobody's going to be chasing after us. Now, there is a certain time frame for us to do this, and as I've shared with you before, that time frame is equal to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days long. In those 7 days, you have the opportunity to prepare yourself, make your decision, and make your departure to get to where you need to go. Now, 7 days, anywhere in the continental United States, anywhere in the North American continent, for crying out loud, is sufficient time for you to, without a rush, to basically get to anywhere you want to go. We do it all the time as a normal travel event. If I had 7 days to travel in my vehicle, I could be in Alaska, for crying out loud, if I wanted to. Or in South America, if I wanted to. Or if I was flying by plane, I could go to basically any place in the world in the period of 7 days, relatively easily. So the point being is the destination where you're going to the first camping place for the greater Exodus, nobody's going to be in a panic. There's time to do things. But don't, by the way, don't be an American and wait till the last moment. Let me just go ahead and tell you that. Don't go early and don't go late. Is that good counsel? Okay. All right. This is a question from Linda. Why do the women cover their eyes when lighting candles on Shabbat? Seems backwards. Well, I don't know about seeming backwards. The lighting of Sabbath candles falls within the category of tradition and custom. Now, there's no specified way in the scripture about how candles should be lit. The motion that they do, they bow, they're bowing before the Lord. They're honoring the Lord, and they're motioning for the Lord to come forth into the home. And by the way, the idea of covering the eyes is like they're recognizing God's holiness. Okay? That's all it is. It's a custom of recognizing his holiness and inviting him to come into the assembly or inviting him to come into the home. It's an act of humility to bow the head, to close the eyes, it's to humbly approach the Lord, which, by the way, is a very good thing. So that's the basis for the custom and the tradition. This is from, I think it's Brother Miller here. Okay, your graphic artist is phenomenal. I agree. Ephraim is an excellent artist. Love the graphics in the magazine online. My question is about the tribulation. Do you think it began with a blood moon that appeared on Passover 2014? Absolutely not. The Great Tribulation did not begin then. Do you think we're now in the Great Tribulation? No, we're not. The Great Tribulation is a very specific prophecy. It has very specific starting signs. It has a very specific defined set of days. It has a series of judgments that will happen in it. I believe the days that we're in at the moment are the beginning of sorrows. I believe the Matthew 24 exhortation by the Lord of talking about things that would be happening in the world just prior to the Great Tribulation. I think that's what we see going on. Are those bad things that are taking place? Yes. But as the Lord said, he didn't call it Great Tribulation. He called it the beginning of sorrows. Many sorrowful things and terrible things taking place. But the Great Tribulation is specifically prophesied by the prophet Daniel as to what the starting element is. It's the prophecy of the abomination of desolation. This is exactly what Yeshua said in giving his answer to the disciples. They asked the question, what would be the sign of the end? What's the sign we're supposed to look for? He gave a direct answer on this, cleared away the confusion. And so the blood moon thing, all they are is signs in the heavens that are ominous, that are telling us that the days we're in are weird. By the way, the blood moons, and if you just, all you have to do is see the nightly news, and it'll show you how crazy the world has become. It's bizarre and nasty and terrible. And so it shows us that this is not a good time. It's ominous, very ominous looking, but it's not the Great Tribulation yet. This is from Uriah and Vanilda. Let's see. My question is from page 6 of the August Yavo, where you quote John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. I have checked out a few other versions, and most say that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, just for some humor, should it read shall or shall? Should it read should? is there a certain answer to this? Well, it's really a question of the particular version that you're reading from and how strongly the translators want to make that statement. The word shall is an imperative word. Imperative means it must happen. The word should is subjective. Subjective is more of a desire. You know, we would hope that it happens. We're looking forward to it happening and so forth. I believe that God's promise that he spoke there is into the imperative. I believe that God has, he didn't give himself any weasel room on this whatsoever. He made a commitment, and he said that if you believe in my Father who sent me, and you believe in me, that I was sent by the Father, that you shall not perish, but you will live. And I like when God makes really specific, definitive promises, because that's the things I like to believe in. Let me give you an example of this. By the way, should, the translators that put down should here, should not perish, I'd like to whack them. But anyways, never mind. You know, one of the things in the Shema that we teach, you know, in fact, we've got the Shema back up on the back wall. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the actual Hebrew, and we actually have it up there on the wall. Guys, I don't know if you can turn that camera all the way around and see the Shema up there, and it's a little bit dark. Can you guys, David, can you turn that camera around and look at the Shema up there? Okay, he's bringing it around. And I want to point out something that's actually in the Hebrew text in it. The word Shema, which is off over here on the right, and I don't see if you can see it on your screen, but the letter Ain, that looks like a big Y there in the third letter, and from the right side, it's made bold and big. You'll notice it's much bigger than the other one. And if you scan all the way over to the end of the Shema, you'll see the very last letter of Echad, that the last letter, Dalet, is also made bigger and bolder. It's made larger than the other letters. And there's several different teachings about why the scribes did this when they wrote this thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They said they wanted to make sure that no scribe ever made the mistake of spelling the word Shema instead of with an Ain, with an Aleph. If you spelled that Shin, Mim, Aleph, how would you pronounce it? It would be Shema. But that word, the word spelled with there, is the word perhaps. Not here, but perhaps. And we don't ever want to make the mistakes of perhaps, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no perhaps on this issue. This is a very definitive statement. So the word is Shema, hear, O Israel, not maybe, perhaps. The same thing can be said for the last word, Echad. If you'll notice that Dalet, the last letter, is made very bold. There is another Hebrew letter very similar to that letter. In fact, I'll just draw it for you. The Dalet is this letter. And you notice that little part right there? That's what really makes the Dalet. Okay? There's a very similar other letter that looks like this. That's the letter Resh. Okay, this is Dalet, this is Resh. This gives the phonetic sound of the D, this gives the phonetic sound of the R. Okay, this is the end of the alphabet. Now, if I take the word Echar, which is Aleph and Het, that word, Echar, doesn't mean one, it means other. The word is other. And we don't ever want to make the mistake in saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is another or other God. We don't ever want to say that. So the scribes, they embold those two letters so that they never make a copying error on the word Shema, nor on this word Echad, so that it never miscommunicates boldly and directly what the Lord is saying. As a result of doing that, as a result of having the Ain and the Dalet in bold, that too makes a word. and it's the word ad, which is means witness. So one of the things that we teach is that if you say the Shema, you are one of the true witnesses of God. You are a witness. You witness to Him. By you proclaiming the Shema outside, you are witnessing on behalf of God. You're testifying of Him by speaking of Him. And so there's a great spiritual message, you know, in what the scribes do here. And these are two of the areas which are called the tittles. You know, Yeshua said, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away until all is fulfilled. These are well-known scribal tittles that are written into the scripture. They carry specific teachings and meanings, and I just gave that. But one of the things that's very emphatic about that's done here is to make sure that the very clear declarative and the very clear indicative mood is being presented. It's not subjective. You know, it's very specific so that we can rely on it, so that we can take hold, if you will, of the Word of God and believe it, because there's something to take hold. A John 3:16 quote where it says that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, that's subjective. Well, he might not perish, but he might perish. Now, that's not saying anything. That he might as well have said nothing, you know, to say that. But shall not perish is a very specific imperative statement, and it specifically means that's something you can rely on. That's something you can believe for it. I guess we jammed our camera, did we not? So we're going to take the hammer and the chisel and knock it loose, whatever. Okay. David, I can't believe you jammed the camera, you know. What happens when you do a real live broadcast? Things happen. Okay. All right, moving on to the next question. I've got one here from Michael. And Michael's making reference to a verse in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. It says, when it comes time for the brethren to gather together in the camp after the abomination of desolation, do you anticipate that we will logistically consolidate all of our food supplies and then either prepare for all daily or distribute according to the need? And if a call is made to centralize all incoming food supplies for as long as they do last, do you anticipate an Ananias and Sapphira scenario may exist? And if you go to Acts chapter 5, one of the things you're going to read about is that at that particular time, the new believers, shortly after the resurrection, they came together and all of their possessions were common to the brethren. They were helping one another out. And they shared their meals together and so forth. So let me answer this, number one. In the camp of the righteous, when the brethren go out to escape together and join in the same camp, I fully expect the camp to be a community in common. I fully expect that anything that comes into the camp is for the benefit of all of the brethren in the camp. And if somebody brings a lot of food stocks in or food supplies or whatever, it's going to be for the benefit of all the brethren. You know, if we have anybody in the camp who comes in and says, well, this is my stuff, and I prepared it, and it's my stuff, and I'm not going to share my stuff, adios, get out of the camp. Amen. You're in the wrong camp. Amen. You know, you want to save yourself, go for it. But don't try to save yourself in the midst of us, because we're here to get saved by the Lord. Amen. But are we going to gather everything up and consolidate it? No, of course not. Why? Because you've already got it packed and it's already ready to be mobile and you're the guy that knows what it is, and so I need you to be the inventory manager on what you got. Amen. But when it comes time to eat, until the Lord kicks in the manna and does the other kinds of things, and we need food for the camp, we'll all go through the camp and say, what do we have? Let's bring it forward. Let's make sure that everybody's taken care of and all the needs are met for the various people. Regardless of whether you did bring stores or you didn't bring stores, that has nothing to do with the decisions that will be made once you're in the camp. Once you're in the camp of the righteous, those decisions are based on our jointly being a camp and the Lord saving us. Besides that, the person who says to me, well, I have all this stuff I prepared. Those people didn't prepare. Why should they get and I'm going to tell them, I say, all the stuff that you got, is that going to be enough to get you through the Great Tribulation? And they'll say, well, of course not, no. And I said, so you were planning on trusting the Lord? Is that what you're trying to tell me? If you were planning on trusting the Lord, then you don't need one bit of this, do you? Because you have the Lord. And he has all the resources that you need, right? So what are you holding on to it for? You don't need it. Why don't you just give it? And honestly, brethren, this is going to be a real issue. We're going to measure out some people's faith. And some of the guys who've been good at preparing, we're going to smoke out that whether or not they really trust the Lord. Whether or not they're really trusting the Lord to save them or not. Because I can tell you right now, the guy that goes out of his extreme way to store up and so forth, I can tell you right now, I'll roll dice on you, it's better than 50-50 odds he is not trusting the Lord. All he's trying to do is be in a power position and have more than his neighbor. And he thinks he can wield some sort of power on that, and he can have control over other people. Wrong. You will not get away with that in the camp of the righteous. You will not get away with it. It won't be tolerated. You act in that manner, you're like a rebel. You're like Dathan and Aviram and Korah, and you think you ought to be in charge because you, for some reason, I can't think of a quicker way for you to get booted out of the camp. You know, and there are going to be some rebels that will join the camp. The scripture says so. And the Lord is going to deal with this face to face, and he is going to remove the rebels and from that situation. So I do expect Acts chapter 5 to occur in the camp. I do expect that people will potentially try to lie to the Holy Spirit, try to lie to brethren. It's going to be bad news for them if they do it. The promise is very clear in Ezekiel 30, I believe, where the Lord specifically says he's going to deal with us, every one of us, face to face in the camp. And that means you are not going to get away with anything whatsoever in the camp. This is a question from Yuri. Has a question with regard to Ezekiel 39, 21 through 23. Let's read that very quickly. Ezekiel 39, 21 through 23. Let me read those words. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, on which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. So the question is, in verse 22, it says, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. I know the Holy Spirit will be poured out around this time, which will definitely help Israel to see this fact clearly. I think the Holy Spirit's evidence backing up this revelation could be that those judged are largely firstborn of Abraham and Isaac, the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Israel will recognize that the God who slew the firstborn of Egypt and then delivered them from their bondage has showed up again. What else would be going on? Well, that's an interesting thought, Uri. We do know that in the ancient Exodus, it was the strength of Egypt, the firstborn, that's what that means. The strength of Egypt died in the redemption process for Israel. There's a very good possibility that part of the war, the battle here, is results in the end of the exile, results in God's compassion coming to Israel. Maybe, in effect, there is the strength of the enemy. The firstborn of the enemy has been destroyed, you know, to prove to them that he really is the Lord. That could be a component in this. I guess I would look at that metaphorically for the most part, unless the Lord wants to manifest something specific that I don't see at this point for it. That's how far I'd go with that. Next comment is in verse 23. It says, "The heathen shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of the enemy, so they fell all by the sword." The only explanation I come with for this revelation to unbelievers is a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have additional thoughts? Well, yeah, my thoughts are, most, even Israel, when we read these words, Israel, and these are my Jewish brethren, they still don't want to admit that the reason that they got kicked out of the land back in 70 AD and 160 AD and got scattered into the nations was because they disobeyed the Lord. They don't want to admit it. It's embarrassing. And it's an indictment. But it's also an important element in the restoration and the return. Daniel, when he was in captivity in Babylon, his prayer specifically was praying repentance for his fathers who had been in the land and had gotten themselves kicked out of the land for not obeying the Lord. And he recognized that he was in captivity because of the deeds of his fathers. He took the responsibility for it. He prayed repentance on behalf of himself and the fathers. Part of the dynamic that is a spiritual truth, but many people won't come to terms with, is that as much as Abraham is our father and we get the blessings, by the way, we like that part, we don't like the part where our other fathers since Abraham have done all the things where we get the curses. And we say, hey, I'm my own guy. No. I'm my own person. And by the way, God can judge them, but God can't lay on me the burden of what others before me have done. Yes, he can, and he does. You are connected to the past. You are also connected to the future. You are not autonomous when you are born into this world. You're not some entity unto yourself. And by the way, the average human being thinks they are. The average human being thinks that somehow they are autonomous in the universe and they're distinct from God, from everybody else, from their parents, from their future children. They think they are. Not before God. Not before God. Part of our restoration in the Messianic movement is coming to terms and being restored to our fathers. That is the spirit of Elijah. The prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi is that the children will be restored to the fathers, and the fathers be restored to the children. And part of that is me to take responsibility for all of my fathers, since the time that they were cast out of the land, they are my sins as well, to repent of those sins and to renew again the relationship and get that resolved, get that forgiven, set aside, and we're going to start now from here. That's what the Lord says that it takes for repentance to happen. And part of this statement in verse 23 is the recognition that the reason why we ended up being scattered in the nations is because of the sins of our fathers. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 16, when he talks about the same thing, he says that he poses it this way. He says, "And you in the last days will cry out and you'll say, why has this calamity come upon us?" Actually, the calamity he's talking about is the end of the age and the great tribulation. Why has this calamity come upon us? And the answer is given, because your fathers sinned against the Lord. Okay, so we're in trouble because our fathers did this? Yes. Then he goes a step further and he says, but you too have sinned, and you have sinned even more so than your fathers. And by the way, that is our present status. Our fathers in the land of Israel, did they sin and get kicked out of the land? Yes and amen. Have we sinned? Yes. Have we sinned comparable to our fathers? No. We've sinned worse than our fathers. While in scattered in the land. So we got a lot of repenting to do, not only for them, but for ourselves, because we're all part of that. And if we're all going to be going back to the land, then repentance has to take place, and we have to be restored before the Lord. And that's what this is talking about, a recognition of why did the judgment fall upon us, so that we, because you can't repent of something if you don't believe that you were under judgment. If you don't believe you did wrong, why would you repent of it? You got to take responsibility for it. And that's what's being spoken of here in this passage. All right. Here's a question from Janice. We've been asked by people about head coverings. We noticed that you wear a head covering and your son Ephraim covers his head when he does the Aaronic blessing. I remember Joseph Good did a teaching about the priests covering their heads while performing services. Do you have a commandment to cover our heads during any of the holy service? Do we have a commandment to cover our heads? Okay. Head coverings was definitely commanded of the priesthood. The priests actually had coverings that they wore when they were doing the priestly service. The high priest had a very specific head covering called, and actually called, a mitre. And he had that band, the gold band that said "Holy to the Lord" across the front. And the priests had these head coverings specifically specified. Head coverings, for the most part, are common things of people. You know, keep the sun off you. Keep your, in the winter, you wear a head covering to stay warm, and so forth. And it has become a custom and a tradition. Okay? It's not a commandment. It is a custom and a tradition to wear some kind of covering before the Lord. Thus is what we call a kippah. A kippah is, the root word is kippur, like Yom Kippur, which means covering. Kippah and kippot is covering or coverings. Now, the distinction of the custom and the tradition is that there has to be a distinction between a male covering and a female covering. A female generally wears a scarf-like item, and a man wears a kippah, which is a like what I'm wearing, which is a covering with no bill on it. Normal hat is a kippah. It just has a bill attached to it. And again, there's many different kinds of coverings. You know, if you're a cowboy, well, you have covering all the way around. If you're a ball player, you just have a covering in the front. If you're a dude, you have a ball cap and you have the covering in the back. You know, it's custom, it's tradition, it's you know, that's the way it's done. And when we hear about Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings, what he's really talking about is male and female head coverings. A man, it is a shame for a man to wear a feminine head covering. It is equally a shame for a woman to wear a man head covering. And here's the reason why. The Torah specifically commands that a man shall dress and appear as a man, a woman shall dress and appear as a woman. Now, what specifically has the Torah commanded for decor? It doesn't. It's based on the culture. It's based on the time frame, based on the context of where you're at. Here's what the Torah is trying to prevent. This is the reason why the command. It is embarrassing. It is a shame. It's offensive for a man to walk up on a person and he thinks he's going to be speaking to a man because he sees the apparel, he sees the head covering, he sees the apparel, and he believes he's going to be speaking to a man, and suddenly he approached and suddenly it's a woman. That's offensive. That offends the person. It's also the same. If I think it's going to be a lady, a woman, because of her apparel and head covering, and it turns out it's a guy, I'm going to be offended. I'm going to be embarrassed. This is not appropriate. You do know, you know, have you ever seen a lady who, say, maybe her attire is such that she has a little bit of a, shall we just say, a bump, kind of in the front? And have you ever embarrassed yourself where you said, oh, well, you know, when's the baby due? And it turns out there is no baby. It's just she's kind of put on a couple extra pounds. You understand how embarrassing that can be, okay? You can actually get slapped, you know. You understand what I'm saying? Or a lady who really is pregnant, and you make some joke because you think she's just gotten fat. It's inappropriate. It's offensive. It's the idea is we need to be circumspect in the appearance of things and how we respond to people. Okay? And it's, by the way, it's not complimentary. If somebody were to come up and make a big deal about my girth, okay, if he really offends me, he probably could get me pretty angry. You know, quite honestly, it's none of his business. And by the way, I'm not going to explain to you that I'm a type 2 diabetic, which causes me to gain weight. I'm not going to take the time to explain some realities to you because you're too stupid to understand. Because you're that insensitive about dealing with your fellow human beings. The Torah tells us and commands us that we're to be careful in how we respond to one another and be polite and respectful of one another. And one of the biggest things has to do with the apparel that we wear. It could send the wrong message. So it commands us to be circumspect in our apparel as to how we wear. And that's what Paul ends up talking about when he's talking about head coverings. One of the interesting things on this is a tallit. A tallit is a big prayer shawl. It's a shawl. It's like a cape up over the head. Now, when you see that, when you see a person who has a tallit over their head, and you're walking up from behind them, is that a guy or is that a woman? Better be a guy. Better be a guy. Or that prayer shawl better be decorated in such a way that it clearly communicates to me, no man would wear that. There's pinks and there's pastels and there's flowers and other decor that would tell me that's a feminine touch on her prayer shawl where she wanted to tie the tzitzits, which is fine, in this case, because I'm not going to make the mistake of misunderstanding who's that person. That's what the commandment actually talks about. It really has to do with apparel to look like a man or look like a woman, and don't confuse the two. So that's what the head covering issue is. The head covering that Ephraim likes to use is called a Yemenite kippah from the Yemenite Jews. It's highly colorful, weaved thing, and it has kind of lifts up off the head a little bit. It's a billless-like hat. Mine is a little bit more traditional Ashkenazic style. If you go over to the land of Israel, you see all different kinds of styles on kippahs and so forth for it. Let me give you one other name for it. In the Yiddish, we call it a yarmulke. And yarmulke is the Yiddish for the Hebrew words yarmulke. Yarmulke is fear of the king. So the yarmulke is a testimony. It's an outward testimony by a Jewish man that says, I am in awe, I'm in fear, in respect of the king of Israel. And of course, when I get a chance to go one-on-one, I always ask him, oh, I see you wearing a yarmulke, you're wearing a kippah, so who's the king of Israel that you're in awe and respect of? So we have a conversation about who's the king of Israel. And it lends itself to it. But again, tradition, custom, but the commandment has to do with let men dress and look like men, let women dress and look like women, and don't confuse the two. That's the answer here for that. Here's a question from Anne. Anne saying, Monty, could you please help me understand why some Jews, especially in America, do not support the nation of Israel? Since the war began, I've seen many protests by Orthodox and others against Israel saying that today the nation of Israel was not founded by God, but by Zionists and Illuminati for their purposes only. I love and pray daily for the peace of Jerusalem and for Israel too. So please clarify this for me. Thanks. That is actually a fact. The ultra-Orthodox Jews, because they don't get to be in charge. You understand what I'm saying? Why, they've decided to withhold their support and say, no, the nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy. It is not what God is doing, not until the Messiah comes back or until we give agreement to it. Well, I think that speaks to how silly they are. You know, that, you know, and a lot of these prophecies that talk about the return of Israel to the land, it comes out of Ezekiel. They don't teach Ezekiel to the people. They don't want people to know what Ezekiel says. But the Zionists, praise the Lord, are the vast majority of the Jewish community. And the Zionists, who really do believe in God and believe in the prophecies of God, they believe that what is happening in the land today is a fulfillment of prophecy. They believe in the God of Israel to do these things. It is the Orthodox holding back and saying, I don't want to be a part of it because you're not doing it our way. And until you do it our way, well, we're not going to certify that it's the real thing and all that. That's what that's about. And that's the reason why I don't recommend you listening to the Council of the Ultra-Orthodox on much of anything. They don't get it. Not even about the modern state of Israel. Here's a question from Stephen. Stephen says, as you may or may not recall, my mother passed away in September of 2012. Sorry about that, Stephen. I had her cremated per her wishes, and another family is currently holding them for me. Is it appropriate to keep the ashes of a loved one in one's home, or would that make my home unclean? The very, very good question. And part of the definition for clean and unclean has to do with coming into contact with a dead person. Their bones, their ashes, any part of their remains. It makes you unclean. I can tell you this, by custom, you can keep the ashes there, but don't go to the temple. As long as you keep them there, don't go to the temple. The issue that is in the commandment is not about can you have them or not, or can you be around them or not. The issue is that according to the temple standard, you cannot go to the temple and having had contact with that for 7 days, and you have to have gone through the waters of purification, the sprinkling on the first day, the third day, and the seventh day, for you to be able to even be declared clean, because if you walk into the temple under this present status, God will charge you with defiling his temple, because that is a place of life, and he will not associate or mix in any way, shape, or form the things of death with that place. And so this is what this is. This is a symbol of death, a loved one, but the Lord says, in my house, in my temple, we will not mix the two. So that's what the commandment actually says.
I have a question.
My question is, when we go to the camp of the righteous, and somebody has their loved ones cremated, and can they bring that into that camp, or has that camp's got to be clean?
That camp has to be clean.
So you can't bring your
ashes? Don't bring your ashes.
Okay.
Don't bring there and leave them. You know, we need to have a clean camp. We need to be ready for God's presence to be amongst us. In fact, the Lord specifically says that he'll walk about the camp, and he does not want to see any indiscreet thing. And he's got quite a definition of what that would include. You know, everything from cleanliness, but I can assure you, at a minimum, it's things of life. Okay? We're to keep the camp clean and follow his definitions of clean and unclean, holy and profane. His definitions, not ours. Okay? This is from, I've still got 20 minutes. Okay, this is from Krista. I'm having trouble putting into words the reasons for keeping Sabbath, kosher, etc., whether the commandments in the Torah have been abolished, especially when scriptures like Romans 14, 1 through 6, 20 and 21. Let me read those verses. Now, as for a person whose trust is weak, welcome him, but not to get into arguments over opinions. One person has the trust that it will allow them to eat anything, while another whose trust is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats anything must not look down on the one who abstains, and the abstainer must not pass judgment on the one who eats anything, because God has accepted him. And who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? It is before his own master that he will stand or fail, and the fact is he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers some days more holy than others, while someone else regards them all alike. What is important for each is to fully be convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day as a special day does so to the honor of God, and also he who eats anything eats to the honor of God, since he gives thanks to God. Likewise, the abstainer abstains to honor the Lord, and he too gives thanks to God. Don't tear down God's work for the sake of food. True enough, all things are clean, but it is wrong for anybody by his eating to cause someone to fall away. What is good is not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So right off the bat, she's captured these verses. Okay, well, first of all, let me just tell you that let's say for the sake of discussion that these verses that I just read basically say that we can do whatever day we would like to do if we're convinced in our own mind that we think we're doing the right thing, or that we can eat whatever we want, whenever we want, for our own health reasons or whatever, our own preferences or whatever, that's what we can do, despite what God may have said in the Torah. Is that what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. He is absolutely not saying that. If he was saying that, we would dismiss everything that the Apostle Paul has ever written or said because he's a heretic. And we know he's not a heretic because he taught the Torah. He believed in the Torah. And what he's addressing are some specific issues that were taking place. Let me tell you what it is. And by the way, we have these same issues today. He was addressing the issue of the guy that says, I don't want to eat meat. I want to eat only vegetables. I'm vegan. I'm a vegetarian. I don't want to eat meat. Okay, fine. That's fine. And here's what the distinction is. Okay? Sources for food begin with they are either clean or unclean. Let's do a couple of classifications. A cow. Is a cow a clean animal or an unclean? It is a clean animal. How about a pig? Is a pig a clean? Oh, it's an unclean animal. Now, at what point does this become food? Because it's not food yet. A cow walking around on its hooves alive is not food, according to the Bible. It's just a clean animal. To become food, it must be koshered. It must be made fit and proper. That means it needs to be slain correctly, mercifully, and its blood must be vacated from the animal. And certain parts of the animal are not eaten. And the parts that can be eaten, they become food, if it in fact is koshered correctly. And that means mercifully killed. If a cow runs out on the highway and gets hit by a truck, it does not fall into the definition of food. It's a clean cow that died. Roadkill does not qualify as food, according to the Torah. By the way, is there any way to kosher a pig? Absolutely not. You can't kosher a pig. Therefore, the pig never becomes food. You can kosher a cow if it's done correctly, then it becomes food. Now, within the food category, that's meat, but what if the guy says, well, I only want to have vegetables? Okay. You're not required to eat meat. There's no commandment that says you have to eat meat. Well, I prefer to eat meat, and I don't want to eat meat if you're going to eat meat. And it's okay. By the way, there's nothing special about me because I do eat meat, or nothing special because I don't eat meat. And that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. It's talking about eating meat or not eating meat. That's what it, and both are food. We're not talking about this. Well, I want to go ahead and eat pig. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't constitute as food. It's we're not talking about clean and unclean. We're talking about foods. We're talking about things that are already foods, whether it be vegetable or meat. So that's what Romans is specifically talking about. Don't tear God's work for the sake of food. Some guy doesn't want to eat meat, some guy does. That is not a reason for us to be in discord with one another. That is not a reason for us to separate fellowship. We can still come to the same table and we can eat, and you can eat your vegetables and I'll eat my vegetables with my meat, or vice versa. It's not a reason to be separate. In fact, at our Sukkot, and when we have the kids come out, there are some kids that are vegan. They prefer to, we say, okay, here, by the way, here's some extra vegetables for you if you want to eat those kinds of things. And so forth. It's no big deal. We follow exactly what the Council of Miss here to do. But what usually happens when people bring these issues up is because, first of all, they don't know what the Torah teaches about this. They don't know what the basic commandments are that get you to food. So they think food is talking about this or these. They think that's food. They think pig is food. Pig can never qualify as food according to Torah. A cow can, but if a cow's walking around alive, it's not food yet. You know, and the same thing with a deer or an elk. It's not food until it has been slain properly, it has been koshered properly, it's been field dressed, and the blood has been vacated from its tissues for you to have. And so that's kind of the answer on that. She has some other scriptures here that has to do with from Galatians, where it says, "Furthermore, when Kepha came to Antioch, I opposed him publicly because he was clearly in the wrong, for prior to the arrival of certain people from the community headed by Yaakov, that's Jacob, he had been eating with the Gentile believers, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he was afraid of the faction who favored circumcising Gentile believers." That's a specific incident where Peter, while he was with Gentile believers, you know, was a good brother. He was fellowshipping, we were eating at the same table. But then some of his more Jewish brethren showed up from Jerusalem, and he decided to separate from them and only eat with the Jewish brothers, and Paul called him on it. And the reason why that is that's racial bigotry. That's bigoted behavior. You know, I'll hang out with you a little bit, but I don't want to be seen hanging out with you, you know, kind of thing. You know, we have those kinds of situations. Sometimes it's economic class. You know, some guy will, you know, he'll hang out with poor people, but when rich people come around, why, he wants to hang out with the rich people and forget the poor people. You know, we have people that do that kind of dumb stuff. You know, and they don't see us as brethren in the faith that has made us all to have fellowship at the same table. Some people think, well, those people are beneath us. You know, let me use the common vernacular. Those people are poor. They're trailer court trash, white trash people. And we live in a nice neighborhood. We live in a gated community, and I don't want to be fellowshipping with those people and so forth. I'm telling you what, you just get yourself in trouble for that. You just get yourself in trouble with the Lord for that. That is not right, not correct. That's what these instructions are about. They're not about abandoning the basic commandments of Torah at all. All right, this question from June. Could you give some insight on what type of sacrifices will be offered in the temple when Yeshua sets up his kingdom? Well, I got this one. All of them. All of them. I read there where there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom since Yeshua gave the sin offering. Do you have some clues as to what the temple service would include, as I've already given an answer? I'm asking for a Mishnah of sorts because I am told by some Messianics that some of the sacrifices were not yet fulfilled by Yeshua. I know we are permitting ourselves as a living sacrifice during this time. However, I'm asking for insight on the thousand-year reign. I'd be curious to find out which Messianics are going and saying that Yeshua has not fulfilled certain sacrifices. Yeshua came to fulfill the Lamb of God sacrifice. And he fulfilled it. The other sacrifices are not brought by God. They're brought by men. And the one thing that is true about all of the sacrifices is the substitution system. God specifies this substitution system. God has certainly demonstrated through the work of the Messiah that his substitution system works. And that you can, under his terms, you can bring a substitute as payment for something. It's no different than us setting up an economic system in which they say, well, if you give me American dollars for this, I'll trade this for you. And we agree on what will be the acceptable substitute or for trading purpose. God set up a substitute where he says you bring of certain animals from your domestic flock, and I'll accept those in trade for substitution to do business with me. And that's the way the system works. He could have just as easily said, I want you all to bring pesos. But he didn't. He said, I want you to bring lambs and goats and so forth. And that's what I want you to bring, because those were the things that the people owned that was part of their domestic flock for it. All right, there's a question from Clyde. Clyde says, I've noticed that a lot of your materials designate Yahshua as Yahshua. If Yah is God in Hallelujah, then God with us, I assume, is Yahshua. Let me answer that one. We're talking about transliterated names. Does everybody understand what a transliterated name is versus a translated name is? A transliteration is a pronunciation for a foreign word and how you would spell it out. The Hebrew name Yeshua, you know, it's spelled out in Hebrew, and we say Yeshua because that is the transliteration of his Hebrew name. We're trying to phonetically speak his name, okay? I'm going to use Old English now, not regular American English, Old English, okay? The same Old English that was used in the King James Version Bible. Are you with me? The 1611 King James Version Bible. I'm going to now get you to say this name, but we're going to use Old English. That's the word you would use. But you and I pronounce that as Joshua. That's American modern English. In Old English, this is pronounced Yeshua. In Old English, see, the J is the Y sound, the Y sound, okay, in Old English. In modern English, it's the J sound, not Y sound, it's J. It's the J sound. So in American English, it's Joshua instead of Yeshua. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, in the King James Version Bible, which most of us, way back in my youth, my adult life, that was the dominant Bible. Okay, everybody had a King James Version Bible up until, the last 30 or 40 years when we get all the different Bible versions and so forth. And so, in the book of Luke, the King James Version is specifically trying to get you to pronounce correctly out loud this name. And so they used this name, English, in the Gospel of Luke when it talked about a Gabriel coming up and says, you shall call him Yeshua, for he will save his people. And so they spelled out in the Old English, Joshua. Now, except, wait a minute. In English, there is another name spelled this that's Joshua. Okay? What is this name, Joshua, in Hebrew? Yehoshua. Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yehoshua. Yeshua's name in Hebrew is Yeshua. This means salvation. This means God is salvation. Yehoshua. And the reason why it's Yeh, and the same thing Yeh here, and this is a real kicker, okay? You see, in English, you know, we have past tense, we have present tense, we have future tense, and we even have past perfect tense, future present perfect tense, and future perfect tense. We have six different tenses that we use in English grammar. But that's not true in Hebrew. They have those, but they also have another one. They have a future tense. A future tense is speaking of something that's eternal. Not just in the future, but something eternal in the future. And when they use that tense, which is future, way off into the future, this is pronounced Yah. That's future tense. Not just future tense. Okay? It's not, it's giving the indication God in the eternal is really what it said. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Now, by the way, you'll love this part. After the Jews got scattered out into the nations and the churchmen started studying as scholars and studying the Hebrew and the Hebrew scriptures and wanted to go in and argue with the Jews about why they should be believing in Jesus and so forth, the rabbis conspired to alter Hebrew grammar books. And they removed the grammar instructions on future tense. Now, they know about it, but they won't reveal it to Christians. Because Christians would immediately say, oh my goodness, this Hebrew name here is definitely using the qualities of God. Not just any name, but future tense. This is another evidence of this is God. Okay? Because salvation is from God. Would you agree with me on that? And there's a reason why they do it, write it the way they did. Well, as a result of all that has transpired here, along with the King James Bible, some other scholars helping us to study the Bible, the English Bible, they put together a concordance. Everybody knows what a concordance is? You ever heard of the Strong's Concordance? Ever heard of the Young's Analytical Concordance? I mean, they take every word that's used in the scripture and they give you the exact Hebrew thing. And all of a sudden, for the name Yeshua, we have Yeshua, which means salvation, and then we also see Joshua, because in Luke, that name is used, and they're being accurate and reporting to you what the translators used, and they used, but this is a transliteration. He's trying to get you to phonetically say something, but this is modern English now, and we don't talk like those old English people anymore. And guess what it said? It said, that name is Yehoshua. By the way, it's exactly correct, it's accurate, and so forth. But then the modern messianics, and by the way, this has happened within my lifetime that I've watched this, they came along and they said, you know, that's really pretty close to this. Well, actually, they spell it this way. They decided to just make this one syllable instead of two syllables. Instead of Yeho, they went Yah. And they said, hey, I know that hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, that means God, Lord. And that's the Lord, God, is Yeshua, is God of salvation. And by the way, that does track, that interpretation does crack with Yeshua and Joshua. Joshua does mean God is salvation. It does. But then they said, let's use this name versus this name. And we got a bunch of messianics running around and saying, this is the way we should be saying this name, like it's a sacred name thing. You know, every time I hear one of them to do this, you know what? I got to laugh. I absolutely got to chuckle. You mean to tell me that you read out of the Strong's Analytical Concordance and you got your brilliant insight into the Hebrew language from that, and you've decided to make this incredible doctrinal thing here out of a reference book supporting the 1611 King James Version Bible? You do realize, of course, that Strong's Concordance is not inspired scripture. It is not the teaching of the sages. You have jumped to all kinds of conclusions, and quite honestly, just prove to me that you are not a student of the ancient languages. And more simply said, you don't know what you're talking about. It's silly. It is silly. And it's really too bad because we get caught up in these minor things instead of understanding what we're working with. You do know that words and languages are living things, people. The English language that we use today, okay, is a living thing. Depending on circumstances, events that take place, our language warps and changes on us all the time. You think Hebrew didn't go through some of that? You think Greek hasn't gone through that? Every language goes through this, you know? And we have idioms that we use and things like that in our language. They're expressions. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In English, you ever heard the term redneck? You know what a redneck really is? Really? Okay? It was the people that immigrated to the United States that had supported William the Conqueror. Okay? And in their forces, they had wore the color red. And they made scarves. And they put a red scarf about their neck. And while they were in this country, they would wear red scarves so they could identify one another that we are the people who came and supported William the Conqueror in the old country, and so that we are part of those forces. They liked to live in the hilly regions of the land. They didn't like the plains. They weren't farmers. They liked to be in around the mountains and the foothills and so forth. And thus they became known as hillbillies. Hillbillies didn't start with people in Arkansas and Missouri. Hillbillies in this country is something that goes back to the Revolutionary War, that it has to do with former supporters of William the Conqueror. Well, we've kind of forgotten that part. Now we just have hillbillies, which is in people that are in southeastern Missouri and or southwestern Missouri and up near Eureka Springs in Arkansas and southeastern Oklahoma. There's some over there, too. And rednecks has now become, instead of supporters of William the Conqueror where we wear red scarves, it has now become just a term for conservative persons that live in the United States that are over 30 or 40 years old. And the language is warped. It's changed. Okay? Let me give you another example. We have all kinds of these things in the language. How about over the barrel? You ever heard that expression? The guy's over the barrel. You know what that means? You know where that comes from? That comes from the Mississippi River. That comes from the showboats and the flatboats that they used to do the trade on the Mississippi River. And occasionally some guy would fall overboard. And he would almost drown. And their way of doing life-saving for somebody that was drowning was to bring him back on board, take a barrel, and lay him over the top of the barrel in the hopes that the water would run out of him. They didn't do artificial resuscitation or any of that kind. They just laid him over the barrel in the hopes the water would drain out and somehow he would live. And so if you were, quote, over the barrel, you were about dead. You usually were dead. So it's an expression meaning, man, you just about drown, and you probably are dead, but we're going to lay you over the barrel and see if you come back to life. And we use that expression all the time, talk about different people being in trouble and having problems. We have no idea where it originally came from. Languages are living. They transform. They change on us and so forth. And a lot of, you got to understand, there's words that are in the scripture that even the English, even the church has changed into other things. In fact, I'm working on a project right now to do biblical terms and definitions. And I'll just quickly give you one here just real fast. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. The word is evil. Now, when you and I use the word evil, we're talking about something really bad, right? Really bad. Let me tell you what the biblical definition of it is. Intentional harm. Intentional harm, that's what it is. God can do evil on his enemies. He does intentional harm. He judges his enemy. Now, what we usually say is he judges his enemies, but it's the same word. Now, unjustified intentional harm is what the devil does. And bad people do unjustified intentional harm. And that's the more common word that we're familiar with. And the English word we use with it is this word. Wicked. The word wicked means unjustified intentional harm. It's the negative connotation of evil. And we have a tendency to think that evil is strictly something that belongs to the devil, and that God in no way, shape, or form does anything evil. Matter of fact, you know, we've heard people say, well, how could God create evil? I'll tell you how God creates evil. God created the idea that there can be intentional harm. And by the way, he does use intentional harm against his enemies. He does act in an evil way, intentional harm to his enemies, but not the evil you think of. And so the key to this is you got to go back and learn what is the biblical definition of that word. What is the real meaning of the word? Not all of the connotations and all of the warped denotations that come as a result of our language. Because our language is always warping and going around and doing things like that. And one of the fun things that we get to do as older people is we get to have those trivia things, you know, where they ask, do you know what such and such means? Do you know what this means? And young kids, they have no idea what it is. I'll never forget it. I was here teaching one night. I mentioned, you're not worth a plug nickel. And the kids all cornered me at the end of the service and said, what's a plug nickel? They've never been in a store where they got plug nickels or wooden nickels, you know, like we did when we were little, and we went to certain stores and they traded these tokens with us. And, you know, we used to say, you know, if you get a plug nickel and change, well, you get, that's nothing. You only can use it at that store. So that's an expression we use. And another example of our language and words change and warp. And part of a commitment to studying Scripture, guys, you have to do study on words too. You have to study the words, not only the sentences, sometimes to understand it, because our language sometimes casts a pallor over and filters the words into different meanings. We have to get back to the original meaning that was used in the Scripture so we can understand what the Scripture says. My last question is here, is from Nikki. Nikki says, how long do you think Yeshua's ministry was? There's two different estimates. One says about 3.5 years. There's others that think maybe it was 1.5 years. I tend to favor the 3.5 years. Does it correlate to the Great Tribulation? Maybe by coincidence. That's about it. For it, he was able to accomplish the work of redemption at that time. And the last question is from Marge, who says, just finished the Tribulation Handbook here in Kentucky. Big question arose. When we leave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and meet at Belcal at the Camp of the Righteous, is that going to be too close to a major city? The answer is no. It will not be too close to a major city. Major cities will all be cordoned off, and if you're in that area, you're a long ways away from any major cities from that point. So that answers that question. My time has run out. Thank you for joining us. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us this evening. I pray that the answers that have been given to you are encouraging to you, maybe freeing to you to enjoy the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll conclude our evening time together. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time that we've had opening the Word up, for the questions that have come about the Scripture. I pray, Lord, again, by your Holy Spirit, use your words and speak into the hearts of the people to encourage and to train us up so that our faith would be upright and strong before you. We pray all this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Thank you very much, and good evening to you all.